Blog Talk Radio.
This is the first time in our history that this ceremony has been held, as you've been told, on this west front of the Capitol. Standing here, one faces a magnificent vista opening up on this city's special beauty and history. At the end of this open mall are those shrines to the giants on whose shoulders we stand. Directly in front of me, a monument to a monumental man, George Washington, father of our country. A man of humility who came to greatness reluctantly. He led America out of revolutionary victory into infant nationhood. Off to one side, the stately memorial to Thomas Jefferson, a Declaration of Independence flames with his eloquence. And then beyond the reflecting pool, the dignified columns of the Lincoln Memorial. Whoever would understand in his heart the meaning of America will find it in the life of Abraham Lincoln. Beyond those moments, those monuments to heroism, is the Potomac River, and on the far shore, the sloping hills of Arlington National Cemetery, with its row upon row of simple white markers, bearing crosses or stars of David, they add up to only a tiny fraction of the price that has been paid for our freedom. Each one of those markers is a monument to the kind of hero I spoke of earlier. Their lives ended in places called Belleau Wood, the Argonne, Omaha Beach, Salerno, and halfway around the world on Guadalcanal, Tarawa, Porkchop Hill, the Chosin Reservoir, and in 100 rice paddies and jungles of a place called Vietnam. Under one such marker lies a young man, Martin Treptow, who left his job in a small town barber shop in 1917 to go to France with the famed Rainbow Division. There on the Western Front, he was killed trying to carry a message between battalions under heavy artillery fire. We're told that on his body was found a diary. On the flyleaf, under the heading, My Pledge, he had written these words, America must win this war. Therefore I will work, I will save, I will sacrifice, I will endure. I will fight cheerfully and do my utmost as if the issue of the whole struggle depended on me alone. The crisis we're facing today does not require of us the kind of sacrifice that Martin Treptow and so many thousands of others were called upon to make. It does require, however, our best effort and our willingness to believe in ourselves and to believe in our capacity to perform great deeds. To believe that together, with God's help, we can and will resolve the problems which now confront us. And after all, why shouldn't we believe that? We are Americans. God bless you and thank you. Thank you very much.
Welcome, listeners, to City on a Hill. We're so grateful that you've tuned in. As always, we ask that you invite your friends and family throughout the country to come join us, come and learn with us. Today is that very special time of the year that we honor our veterans, and we are so glad to have John Bernard. He is not on with us right now, but he will be joining us momentarily. He is caught in traffic, so I'm so glad, as always, to have our Ms. Barbara Moore here. And Ms. Barbara, I know this is a very special day for you, too, so I'm excited to hear what you have to say. And, of course, you always set us on the right foundation of the show.
Well, thank you, Diana. This is a most special day honoring our veterans. I was listening to our dear President Ronald Reagan speaking. I love that piece. I love hearing it again and again, and it never fails to move me to tears. You know, I tell you, we can't thank our veterans enough. I think that we can show them our appreciation by strengthening this country that they love so well. Those in the past who have lived and died, great veterans from the past, and those presently serving, they love this country. And I think that anything we can do to teach our young people coming up to about our great country and our great veterans, our great heroes and heroines, our ideals, our principles, our values, our Declaration of Independence, our Constitution, and everything that we can teach them about our wonderful, wonderful Christian heritage. I think we show our appreciation. We can show our appreciation to our veterans in this particular way to instill that love of country, duty, honor, country, into our young people.
Indeed, Ms. Barbara. And I think we are experiencing a little bit of technical difficulty, so I'm sure Ms. Barbara is going to probably end up having to call back. Ms. Barbara, are you able to come back on? Okay. Oh, now I can hear you. Go ahead, Ms. Barbara.
Okay. All right. Well, Diana, I wanted to share something special today, too. But I really did want Mr. Bernard to hear it. I wanted it to be in his honor and in honor of the veterans, most especially his son, Joshua. And
well, Ms. Barbara, just hold off on that. He should be on shortly, so go ahead and hold off on that because I'm sure he would love to hear it.
Okay, it was written about our flag, and it was written by a veteran right here in Dothan, and it's beautiful thoughts put together so in such a lovely way. Where I used to teach at Northside Methodist Academy, teaching 7th and 8th grade history, our lady in the lunchroom, Krista Standifer, had an uncle, his name is William D. Barr, and he composed this piece. I think it'll be a blessing to Mr. Bernard and our other veterans.
I'm sure it will, Ms. Barbara. Let's see. Yeah, he was caught up in traffic. You want to go ahead? Did you want to go ahead and start us off in prayer by chance, or you want to wait on that too?
Sure. Let's go ahead and pray together. Our dear Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. We thank you for this day, this very special day, to honor our veterans, past and present. We thank you, Father, that you have raised up warriors, Father, throughout the years of our history to serve you and to defend what is right and true and just and good and noble and decent, to defend freedom, Father, a gift from you, Lord, the gift of freedom that you have given to all people, Father. And you call us to come together and make a plan to protect that freedom. Father, our forefathers did that so beautifully, Father, and your hand was upon them. What we have been given is such a gift from you through our forefathers. And, Father, we thank you for the freedom we have enjoyed, the opportunity we've been given that has been protected by our veterans over the many years. Lord, they've sacrificed and their families have sacrificed greatly. Father, we don't even begin to know the sacrifices that have been made on our behalf and how we have taken it for granted. Father, forgive us. Forgive us and cleanse us from that complacency and that apathy and that just taking all the good things that you have given to us for granted. And Father, give us a heart to appreciate what has been given to us and done on our behalf by our veterans. We ask now, Father, that you would bless each one of them, Father, and their families, their loved ones, and particularly, Lord, those that are without family, those that are alone. Father, let them feel the love of their countrymen today in a special way, O God. And we pray that you would meet their needs, Lord, this day and every day. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Ms. Barbara. And, you know, it's just amazing to me that, you know, it's so different when we're walking in someone else's shoes. You know, as, you know, John Bernard, who have lost his son, Lance Corporal Joshua Bernard, and to truly know in your heart the price of freedom. There is nothing like that, is there, Ms. Barbara?
Well, there isn't. And, you know, not many of us have been had to endure that. But some have, and the highest price, the cost of freedom, it's a very high price. And I just want us to realize that. You know, I think that in recent years we're coming that way. I remember many years ago going to a Veterans Day program out at the VFW, and there was a man, we were leaving, and there was a very tall veteran. He had a cap on that, you know, I knew he was a veteran, and I thanked him for his service, and he was just undone. You know, he was just like, you're welcome. You know, he said, nobody's ever said that to me before. And it just pierced my heart that nobody had ever said that to him before. So, but in the years since that time, there is more recognition of our veterans. I hear people thanking them. And there seems to be more recognition. Do you think so, Diana?
Well, I see it in you, Ms. Barbara, whenever I'm with you and Ms. Annette. But, you know, one of the things that really troubled me many years ago was seeing the parades, you know, where our soldiers go through. And used to, I remember, you know, when those parades came and when our soldiers would come, you know, there was so much flag waving and clapping. And
yes,
even just the act of clapping now is not something I see. So it's just really very troubling to see the difference.
Well, since you mentioned parades, I'll go ahead and share this. I wanted to share it, but and if John Bernard doesn't hear this one, that's okay. But it's about the parades and the veterans. Pardon me. And it's something I wrote some years ago, and it was published in the USA Today on Veterans Day, and it's entitled "Veterans Stood Up to Bullies." May I go ahead and read that to you, Diana?
Oh, yes, go ahead, Ms. Barbara.
Okay. Having grown up in the farmlands of the Midwest, I remember seeing these men often, and to me, they represented America. They were called veterans. I watched them solemnly marching in the parades. They looked straight ahead, and I knew that they were seeing something or someone the rest of us could not see. Was it the buddy who didn't make it back to march alongside them? Was it the world that might have been had they not answered their country's call? whatever it was bigger and more real to them than anything I could know. These were hard-working, plain-talking, solid men of decent conduct and few words. When extending the firm hand of friendship, they looked you straight in the eye. Their word was their bond. They didn't whine, and they didn't complain. They did what they had to do without excuses. They did their duty to God and country. These men protected their wives and provided for their families. They loved the good old U.S. of A. They never started a fight, but they never ran away from one. Be there to finish it. A bully was a bully, whether it was an individual or a nation. Our veterans stood up to them. They stood between the bullies of the world and us. They fought with pride and valor. They endured the living nightmare of war. Some never woke up. I thank God for these men, some call veterans, but I call them heroes.
Oh, Ms. Barbara, that was beautiful, and I think Mr. Bernard probably heard most of it. Mr. Bernard, she had wanted to wait until you got on the show. Did you get to hear that?
I heard just about the last 3 or 4 minutes of it, so it's quite a moving piece.
Oh, it's beautiful. Ms. Barbara, do you mind repeating it for him?
Okay, sure. I was telling Diana that I wrote this some years ago, and it came to me just in bits and pieces, and I sent it to newspapers to publish for Veterans Day, and USA Today published it on Veterans Day. It's called Veterans Stood Up to Bullies. Having grown up in the farmlands of the Midwest, I remember seeing these men often, and to me they represented America. They were called veterans. I watched them solemnly marching in the parades. They looked straight ahead, and I knew they were seeing something or someone the rest of us could not see. Was it the buddy who didn't make it back to march alongside them? Was it the world that might have been had they not answered their country's call? Whatever it was bigger and more real to them than anything I could know. These were hard-working, plain-talking men, solid men of decent conduct and few words. When extending the firm hand of friendship, they looked you straight in the eye. Their word was their bond. They didn't whine, and they didn't complain. They did what they had to do without excuses. They did their duty to God and country. These men protected their wives and provided for their families. They loved the good old U.S. of A. They never started a fight, but they never ran away from one, and they'd be there to finish it. A bully was a bully, whether it was an individual or a nation. Our veterans stood up to them. They stood between the bullies of the world and us. They fought with pride and valor. They endured the living nightmare of war, and some never woke up. I thank God for these men. Some call veterans. I call them heroes.
That was wonderful, Ms. Barbara. Thank you so much for writing that, Ms. Barbara. And that was published. And, Mr. Bernard, we're so glad you're able to come on tonight, but we want to get your perspective on today and really, on our military and what it is that you would like Americans to think about.
You know, today is one of those. First of all, I wanted to commend Barbara for that piece. It was an exceptionally moving piece. It was exceptionally well done, and I deeply appreciate the sentiment and the heart that you put in it. So, I hope folks are still getting a chance to read it today.
Thank you very much.
As you know, I suppose the. If I wanted to reflect on something, it would have something to do with. In fact, I got a piece coming out that sort of touches on it. The title of the new piece is "Reason in the Age of the Flailex," And I'm not going to go into detail about what that means, but those who know the meaning of a flail X will have, you know, some pretty good understanding of where it's probably heading. But that's how I see society today, is that we have a tendency to look at things in the moment and react. There's almost no reason to anything anymore. And what I mean by not reason meaning that there's, I don't mean reason in the sense of purpose, reason in the sense of considered thought, considered purpose. So when we see something, there's an extremely and unfortunately large segment of the population that just reacts. And when they react, their reaction sometimes is large, and it's expensive, and almost without exception, purposeless. It doesn't accomplish what the people hope that it's going to, and it's sort of a large effort, like a massive a rush of adrenaline, and you can't sustain those things. You can only keep them up for just short moments, and then you fizzle out. You just run out of energy, and society at large is American society has learned to do that, where we become enamored with something, we become enamored with a personality, enamored with an idea or an ideal, we become concerned about something, and then we act accordingly. And what I mean by accordingly is if you're concerned about something, then you show concern. If you're enamored with something, then you show it not just interest, but in terms of politics or politicians and personalities, we show almost worship. But that sense of that great adrenaline rush that causes you to focus very, very keenly on that thing for a short period of time is not sustainable. So you do it for a short period of time, and then everything just sort of burns out. Everything goes away. And unfortunately, we've treated everything in the society with that exact same lack of commitment. It's a momentary reaction to whatever it is, and then it just burns out and it goes away. And I see holidays largely in that light. So whether it's Veterans Day or Thanksgiving or Christmas or Easter or any one of a number of holidays that we look at, it sort of gives people in the country, or people use that as an opportunity to then, you know, focus with a laser their attention on something for that very short period of time, and then almost as if it was a duty, it then evaporates at the magic hour, whatever the magic hour might be. So point being, tomorrow morning when they go to work, it will be as though this Veterans Day had never existed, and they'll just march through the next holiday and march right straight on down to the next November 11th, and then they will begin to be concerned for that one day again, you know, and for the rest of the year, they just sort of move on. It's sort of a damnable thing to watch, but at the same time, it's kind of understandable because the vast majority of the population are not involved with the military, and so they don't have that experience in their life, either within their family or within their own personal experience. And so there's nothing for them to really there's nothing for them to identify with. So if they happen to hear of somebody, you know, second or third person, or maybe, you know, watching the news in the morning, or there's a parade, or there's a sign, or there's some recommendation that they do this or that, a lot of people will, you know, then allow themselves to become emotionally involved for a short period of time, do what they feel is their duty, and then move on. And it's unfortunate because the reality is that the guys that are serving, I mean, however many of us have served and for however many years, your time eventually ends, but somebody's time has begun prior to your time being finished and will continue through your time being done. And that it's a never-ending cycle of a very small segment of the society that has decided to take on that mantle and the responsibility that goes with it and to defend the country as the administration, the sitting administration, and Congress sees fit. essentially, and I try to explain this to people, that when you join the service, you essentially willingly suspend your constitutional rights, and you go forth and you place your life in the hands of others, and you essentially agree that whatever it is that they need to do with you, you agree to allow them to do, whatever that means. And it's been all too often that we've lost guys in the process of following orders, in many instances that were absolutely unexplainable. And on battlefields that, you know, maybe a much more thoughtful person wouldn't have chosen, or trying to fight a war using a strategy that most of us that have worn a uniform would never consider using. And yet, you know, the guys continue to do it. This is an all-volunteer force. Nobody could ever dare say that they did it because they were compelled to do it. They did it because they chose to do it. The only thing that is true is that once they signed, they allowed others to use them as they deemed fit. And if that can continue on 365 days a year from, you know, the beginning of, in the case of the Navy and the Marine Corps, from the beginning of the country, right straight through to this day and beyond, it seems reasonable that the population ought to consider that every day that they wake and every night before they go to sleep. Somebody is in harm's way all the time. People are allowing themselves to be used to really as cannon fodder, standing in the gap and prepared to do whatever is necessary, prepared to take whatever pain is necessary to defend the nation. The oath says we're defending the Constitution, but for most guys in uniform, that boils down to meaning exactly two things. Defending the Marines, in the case of the Marine Corps, Marines on your left and right flank, and then ultimately defending the country. Yes, it's the Constitution, but when the rubber meets the road, it's a piece of paper that without human beings being willing to honor it means nothing. And so the thing that we, you know, that those that are serving at any point in time, what they understand is that they're defending their nation. And if they can do that, then it is only reasonable that the people that are being served by them should consider them into perpetuity. So,
Mr. Bernard,
I
have a question, and it is about this, so I wanted to ask it before we move on to something else. What are your thoughts about a mandatory service for 18-year-olds? It's been proposed at various times, just absolute mandatory service for all young people before college, or and also for females as well, but not in combat, in some sort of mandatory service also. What are your thoughts?
Well, in theory, it sounds great, but in reality, it doesn't work. Whenever anybody is compelled to do something, they will never take it as seriously or with as great a sense of devotion as somebody who volunteers for it. So what you end up with is a compromised force. You end up with people in the midst of others who have truly desired to serve in a way they believe they were called, and they have to put up with people that will never understand that, not ever. All they know is that they've been compelled to do it. That's all they know. So from that vantage point, it's a bad idea. The other thing to consider is this, that while somebody might float the idea that it is only reasonable that every 18-year-old serve, when people ingest that mentally, then they think, okay, every 18-year-old will in fact serve. But if somebody doesn't understand what I'm going to say right now, then you need to listen and you need to understand this, that those that reside inside the D.C. Beltway have an innumerable number of ways to ensure that their progeny do not have to serve. And they have used their power over the decades and over the centuries to ensure that their kids wouldn't have to serve. The only time their kids have served is when their kids have had some sense of honor, personal honor, and have chosen to serve. But when those kids have chosen not to serve, those people inside the Beltway have had the power to exempt them. So if people are satisfied with the general population serving and those they have elected to receive some kind of an exemption and you're okay with that, then I guess it's something you need to consider when the time comes. But for those that are looking at the latest example of that with Obamacare, and understanding that Congress has allowed themselves an exemption, the president has allowed himself and his family an exemption and their related staffs for POTUS and for Congress, and they've reached out to their friends in the union, and they're about ready to give them an exemption. And, oh, yes, by the way, the Islam, all those who are ensconced in Islam will be afforded an exemption. If you're satisfied with that and you think that's a righteous thing to do, that the government can compel you to do something and then exempt themselves, then I guess you won't have a problem with a draft. But I can tell you, as somebody who has served from 1972 until 2003, I can tell you that when I joined, there were quite a number of Marines left that were working off their contracts having been drafted, and those men did not want to be there. And that was replayed in every branch of the service. Things didn't clear up, didn't change until the mid-80s when the services finally flushed all of that out, and the guys that were left were those guys who had volunteered. And since that day, the service has been an exceptional place to be. It's not that you don't run into issues every once in a while, but the bottom line is the vast majority of the guys that are there understand that they're there because they wanted to be there. So if you want to ask me what I think of it, I think it's a very, very bad idea, and I think regardless of the intent, it is never, ever, ever going to meet the expectations of those who established it. One of the arguments is that, look, if you can send my kid to war, then you ought to be compelled to send your kid to war, meaning the politicians. And the reality is the politicians always find ways to exempt their kids if they don't want them to go.
Yeah, that's right. Well, I appreciate your perspective very, very much. It's very valuable to me and to our listeners as well. So thank you so much.
Absolutely.
Well, Mr. Bernard, I don't know. Go ahead. So were you going to finish something else?
No, I was going to say, yeah, that's pretty much it. What the country needs to do is to understand that these holidays are fine. They're points in time that are established, whatever the holiday is, basically to for the nation to pause as a nation, as a corporate entity, and to reflect on several things. So whether it's Christmas, we reflect on the birth of Christ. If it's Thanksgiving, we reflect on, you know, that first Thanksgiving. That the pilgrims, at least traditionally, we hold as the time that the pilgrims held a memorial meal or a meal of Thanksgiving for God having carried them to that point. Veterans Day, to recognize veterans, or Armistice Day for those who want to look at that. I mean, you can go right down the list, but the intent is never, the original intent is not, look, this is the day that we just stop and that's the day we recognize these folks and that's the end of it. But that's what it ends up turning into, and people need to understand that while they may only take a few moments to consider these things, that the price being paid is 365 days a year.
I will have to say this about today. I'm sorry, Ms. Barbara, did you want to say something else?
No, I'm just saying well said. Well put.
One of the things that I did see today, though, that was brought out, Mr. Bernard, which maybe it would not have been brought out had it not been Veterans Day, was really talking about it was C-SPAN, and they had phone calls from all over, men and women in our military that, were having problems with jobs, and that, years and years and years. And can you tell us a little bit of insight on what is going on as far as jobs for our veterans when they come back home?
Well, that's always been the case. It's not anything new. It's just this generation is going to be carrying that pain in much the same way that the generation that fought in Vietnam carried it in World War II, World War I, the Civil War, and so on. You can't leave. In fact, you know, frankly, people probably would want to look at it and try to compare it to something else and compare it to going to D.C. as a representative or a senator. You know, for a period of time, they went down and they served in those positions without pay. They left their lives, they left their business, left their families, left everything, went away, and then went home. When they went home, you know, it's not any different from one decade or one generation or one century to the next. Once you step out of your life, you know, spinning your life back up again takes time. And so for guys that join the service, one of the realities is that while they're gone, there are two things that are true. Number one, you know, the vast majority of their schoolmates who didn't join, they've got a 4-year jump on them. They've either gone to school and come out with a degree and are going to go into whatever line of work they were preparing themselves for, or they went right straight to work after high school and they've got to get a 4-year jump on those guys that went in the service. Literally, you put your life on hold for those years. That's assuming it's a four-year contract. Some of the guys do longer, but the bottom line is once they're out, I mean, they're farming around for a job. They're literally like a fish out of water. Their entire support, there is no support network. What they may have had from high school is evaporated. And so the question then is, what do you do with these guys? And the reality is that if there's a place for government to be involved in the vast number of things that government likes to insert itself in, it would seem to me that the government would find taking care of the veteran as the primary interest. Because regardless of how, you know, people throughout the country and through other walks of life in the nation, you know, find themselves in the circumstances they do, the truth of the matter is that the vast majority of those circumstances are brought on by people within a civilized and safeguarded society here in the United States, largely to bring it on themselves. The guys that serve, you know, while you could make the argument they bring it on themselves, they bring it on themselves for the benefit of others. So they literally, you know, stop their lives and place everything about their life at risk in order to serve others. So who do you want to take care of first? Those who may have brought whatever calamity they're suffering on, you know, may have brought that on themselves first, or those, to no positive end, or those who have suspended their lives to help others. I would say that you help the veteran first. But the way it's worked out is government focuses on all of these other groups and to a certain degree ignores the veteran. The fact that the VA exists tells me very, very little. I know lots of guys out here that could use some help from the Veterans Administration. Don't get it. Simple as that. And there is no mechanism within the rest of society to help them. So you find a lot of guys that have a certain amount of pride, not vanity, but pride. They don't want to become a burden on society. They feel a responsibility to carry themselves, and unless somebody steps up and finds a way to help them, a lot of these guys just aren't going to impose themselves. So it's a complex situation. But from the vantage point of the government, it should be incredibly simplistic. Guys get out, and there should be a great effort to ensure that somebody is following them until they finally get on their feet.
Wow. Ms. Barbara?
Well, I'm just wondering why that hasn't been done over the years. I mean, it's absolutely the sensible and right thing to do. And, you know, I was thinking, going back to the founders, you know, they put in the preamble, one of the few responsibilities of government is to have a military to defend us and to fund it and taking care of veterans in every way, medically and in every way, helping them get on their feet and make that transition from military to civilian life. I mean, I, I guess I'm just kind of stunned that it hasn't been done. That should be done. You're absolutely right.
I think a big part of it is, and I don't offer this in a way of an excuse, but I think part of what the story is, you know, people in government, when they look out across the sea of humanity here in the United States, they look at some people as being in a circumstance that they did not bring on themselves, and I was trying to explain it to somebody the other day. You know, a right-brained, left-listing person looks at poverty as an incurable cancer. And a person on the right that's left brain but you know is a conservative, is right minded, you know, sees poverty, doesn't see it as an incurable disease, sees it as a temporary condition. And so that really tells you how these two different, you know, people then decide they're going to act on the problems that are out there. So the guy that sees it as an incurable disease looks at the person who's in poverty or impoverished. To me, poverty isn't you know, living on the street without, you know, it could be everything from living on the street without clothes or food, all the way up to, well, just not having everything that you'd like to have, you know, depending on how that person on the left wants to define it. But they see that as, if it's an incurable disease, then you're somebody who needs to be carried right straight to the grave. And so they go about the business taking care of that. They see guys coming out of the service that are physically strong. Well, somebody who's physically strong and just come out of the service, well, he's got this great support network, and he's just going to be taken care of. And so he isn't even an afterthought. The only time it becomes an issue is if some statistician puts a bunch of numbers together and says, look, we've got, you know, X number of servicemen being released every year, and a certain percentage of them are falling through the cracks, and they're winding up homeless, committing suicide, not getting jobs, et cetera. And it's just a secondary concern. It's as simple as that. It's always been that way, and it's not likely to change. Now, the best thing you can do is to remind them that the guys coming out of the service, you know what, they need a hand. Because once they're released from the service, they're essentially broke. They are now in poverty, you know. And the only way they're going to come out of poverty is if somebody gives them a job. Fortunately, as best as it's been able to, the commercial market, you know, there have been many, many companies that have reached out and made it clear that they are willing and wanting to hire guys, you know, that have just been released from active duty. And as is practical, many of those guys take those jobs. But it's not always a good match. I mean, if you got a company in California and a guy's in Maine, you know, moving to California may not be the best idea if his entire family is here in Maine, you know, or in Massachusetts or in Alabama or wherever it is. So, but, you know, I'm glad to see that people on the civilian side have that much focus. It would just be nice to see the government be as focused.
Yeah. I believe Sears is one of those companies that's reached out to
There's a pretty, pretty long list of companies that are willing to, you know, that have made it very, very clear. I mean, they don't whisper it in corners. I mean, they're not flashing these large commercials, but they've made it very clear. You know, if you've been in the service, come talk to us, you know. And that's wonderful. That really is great. But, you know, as we're talking about the government, if there's a disconnect, which seems almost ridiculous, you know, these guys were part of the government, and all of a sudden they're just cut loose and they're like, you know, no longer an issue. It's too bad the government sees it that way.
Well, Ms. Bernard, I think I heard something today, and it reminds me of the disconnect that you're seeing. It was a young person that was saying something to the effect that, you know, you've got a choice of letting the elderly or the young to live, and if you do, it means you're going to have to spend more money. It's like you have to choose.
Yeah.
And it's going to spend, you know, it's going to mean spending more money. And I thought, you know, all this stuff about Obamacare being wrong for the country was thrown out of the window. It's like, you've got to put out more money. That will be the key to, you know, being able to give health care to the elderly. And, again, I think that disconnect is there. And I hate to say it, I have one word for it, and that's crazy. But thank you for just pointing that out. And I guess, you know, this is why we just really appreciate the fact that you're on, because we do know there's a lot of people out there. Unfortunately, the truth is the suicide rate is very high, and we can see why when they're not getting the help that they should get. It should be, as you said, you know, if you had to choose between giving more money for food stamps or giving more money for our veterans to be able to live once they have given their very best, you know, it should not be a problem trying to put more of that funding to that particular segment. But, you know, this government that we have doesn't even think of those two. They're in far different levels. It's who's going to vote for me, I guess, most. I'm not sure. But anyway, with that in mind, Mr. Bernard, we know that our problem is always so big, and we thank God that you're able to come on every 2 weeks to give us, you know, just your perspective. And there's so much going on, and I want to ask you about, but I'll just wait till a couple of weeks from now, because I heard something about Israel has a new defender. It's not the United States. It's now France. So I want to ask you about that in the future. But if you don't mind, for those that are listening that, you know, just are very, very depressed about the situation, you know, it could be a military person, what would you like to share with them, sir?
Yeah. Well, you know, for the military, it's very, very simple. I mean, the other segments of society is very, very difficult to say things in a way that may translate well. But for the guys that have worn a uniform that are running into some difficulties, it's very, very simple. You know, there's life is unfair. It always has been. It is not balanced. There is no sense of fair play. There just isn't. I mean, there are individuals who understand fair play, individuals who are worried about, you know, folks in uniform are worried about whatever they want to worry about, and who are actively involved in trying to, you know, cure some of the inequities, shall we say, in society. And that's fine. For the guy that's been in uniform, most of that stuff needs to not be an issue. It should not be an issue. When you join and you serve, the reality is this. Those who serve, and we've said this before, those who serve, you know, for those who serve, there is somebody who's serving and somebody who's paying a price. And the reality is, if you serve, you're the guy paying the price. And you need to understand that, and we all need to understand that, that when we decide to take on the mantle of service, then you should be, it should be recognizable that you're serving and that you're paying a price. Politicians, largely, as far as I'm concerned, that's not service. They get paid incredibly well to do what they do. That is not service. It has become a career in much the same way that many other fields of endeavor have become careers. So when somebody tells me they're serving in D.C., I kind of get sick when I hear it. Those guys that join the service are getting paid a pittance. Their lives are on the line, and they're being directed in many instances by the politician. So what I would say to the guy in uniform is this. Hold your chin up. You took on a mantle of responsibility that the vast majority of your fellow countrymen would never consider taking up. It's going to cost you. If it doesn't cost you your life, it could cost you physically, mentally, emotionally. It would probably end up costing you financially. But the bottom line is there is a point at which personal pride and personal integrity trumps all of those other creature comforts. And even though the government may decide that they're going to either decide or just because they just don't care, if they decide to leave you and not support you, you know, at a time when you need, you need to just carry that sense of pride and that sense of purpose that what you did was important, you know, far more important than anything else you could have done, especially if you know for a fact that was what you were supposed to do, then just carry on, you know. Every single one of us has worn a uniform, has hit incredibly long patches of difficulty, you know, either with no work, no money, death of friends, death of family. It's just part and parcel of it. It is what it is. And so I would just comfort them in saying, look, take comfort in the fact that you did, you know, what you were supposed to do. And as best as the rest of us can, you know, we'll try to keep, you know, putting pressure on those in the society and those in government to ensure that they don't leave you behind. As far as the rest of society is concerned,
You're looking at things like healthcare and all of that. Let me tell you something right now. Those people who thought that was going to be a good deal and they thought it was free, about ready to get hit with a bill that's going to cost them between $6,000 and $15,000 a year. They're about ready to get a very serious wake up call. For those of us who knew that this was a bad deal, just rest and kick back for a little bit, because it's not going to take too long before those who thought it was great are going to start doing the loudest complaining. And I firmly believe at some point this thing is going to evaporate.
Well, Mr. Bernard, listening to you, and I've got my Bible turned. I don't know if you happened to see it. I think Miss Barbara got to see Billy Graham on Sean Hannity this week about the cross. And it was awesome. And I was thinking to myself, you know, here's a man who really wore and carried the cross of responsibility. He did not have to do his father's will, but he did. And as you had, you know, pointed out, it was not easy. It was not fair. And with that in mind and what we're hearing in the Middle East, you know, we're not promised tomorrow, so we don't know how much longer it's gonna go on. But, you know, we did hear in the news today that no longer is the United States really an ally of Israel. We've pretty much turned our back on them is what I'm hearing. And now, you know, France is the one that stepped up. So with that in mind, would you mind sharing for those that do not know our Lord and Savior, that it's really, I think, I don't know that this is something that can be put off for years and years more.
Oh, you mean with Israel?
No, I'm talking about, I'm sorry. If you don't mind, it's about time for us to close. Would you give an invitation for those that don't know our Lord, our Savior?
Oh, sure, absolutely, yes. You know, I keep going back to the same thing, but, you know, John 14, you'll find words where Jesus says, yeah, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In every instance, in every bit of that phrasing, the definite article "the" is used, saying that there's exactly and precisely one of those. So he is the way, the truth, the life. He doesn't say that I am a way. You very, very often hear that, look, you know, God is expressed in many different ways in many different religions, but the reality is that Christianity is as exclusive as many other religions are. Islam talks about there's one God, Allah, and his prophet is Muhammad, and they're very, very clear that as far as they're concerned, that is it. But you know, if you understand a little bit about history and you understand a little bit about those things which precede other things, the reality is this. If Allah is in fact the God, then how come, you know, the God Allah waited until till 634, you know, to reveal himself? And what about all of those truths that were released to man by God, you know, over the thousands of years that preceded that? The reality is that it can't possibly, especially if it's inconsistent with biblical teaching, it's obviously, it should be obvious that Allah is not God. Allah is a separate entity. He's something else that's masquerading as the God. My point being this, that if you look at Christianity, you look at that one scripture, I believe it's 14:7, I believe, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ speaking of himself and defining a very narrowly defined road that you need to be on in order to make it to heaven, in order to be saved. That's actually good news. It discounts everything else. You just have to focus like a laser on that. It also tells you that all other religions that seem to define a way, are, if they're not the way, you know, then that's it. It's just the wrong path. Simple as that. So, you know, a person that thinks logically, that wants to reason things, and is truly seeking the way, you know, has the answer. So then the next question becomes, okay, if I believe there's a God, and I've now discovered that, you know, Jesus says that he is the way, then, you know, how long do you want to wait before you start seeking the way and you want to find further, you know, what's required biblically in order to be saved? I mean, the reality is this. You only have until your last breath to make this decision. Once it's done, you're in eternity one way or the other. The Bible describes eternity as being basically, if you will, I mean, this is going to be an oversimplistic, definition, but it's basically being, divided into the two worlds. There's hell and there's heaven. It's as simple as that. And those who pass from this life into the next fall into one of those two categories. It's as simple as that. There isn't any option afterwards where you get to choose door A or door B. You will have made that choice here on earth. So if you now know that the Bible is exclusive, that Christ is the way, you've accepted the fact that there's a God, now he's defined himself, biblically, how long do you want to wait? I mean, how long do you want to test God to find out how long he's going to allow you here to find the way and to then, submit to that? Now is the day of your salvation, the Bible says, not tomorrow. Don't be considering what days you may have in front of you. This is the day to consider these things and to make a decision. I sometimes tell younger guys that consider themselves to be courageous, then fine. Then make the most courageous move you can and sit here and make your decision now. Don't wait. You don't have tomorrow. You might have tomorrow, you might not. You might have the next 10 years, you might not. None of us know. So the good news is that there is a singular way, there is a God, there is his Son, there is a way of salvation. He's made it clear. It doesn't require jumping through hoops. It doesn't require, climbing mountains or giving money or doing things. It requires a recognition that there's a God, that man had fallen, that God provided a way out, and it was his Son, who just happened to be him also, and that is freely available. And all that's required at that point is that you accept it and you submit to it. And so my call to you is to do exactly that, to seek God, seek his Son, Jesus Christ, and repent and turn to him. And then that question is then put to rest. Then the rest of it is, the Bible says, is sanctification, which is nothing more than just growing in that belief, growing in that understanding.
Thank you, Mr. Bernard. Ms. Barbara, do you have some last questions for Mr. Bernard before we close and let him close in prayer?
I don't have any questions at this time, but I just appreciate the opportunity to thank you, Mr. Bernard, for being with us on City on a Hill Radio Show. We look forward to your visits with us, and we're always truly blessed. We like to listen to you, and we are eager to do so. And you never disappoint us ever. We always come away from our visits just full and satisfied and desiring to know more. So once again, thank you, and thank you for your service to our country, and God bless you.
Thank you, God bless you.
Same here, Mr. Bernard. If you don't mind, Mr. Bernard, if you could close us in prayer, sir. And Ms. Barbara, I think you need to send Mr. Bernard a copy of your poem. But anyway, Mr. Bernard, if you don't mind, if you'll close us in prayer, sir.
Certainly. Lord, we come to you now. We thank you again for this opportunity that you've provided for us. All of our efforts would be in vain if you didn't open the door and allow us the time, allow us the listenership, allow us the radio station that these women have done an incredible job of keeping going. Allow us, Lord, the voice to speak, the mind to think, the eyes to see. We just ask, Lord, that you would watch over each and every one that listened to the show tonight and those who hopefully will listen to it in podcast. We ask, Lord, that you watch over these ladies and just keep them strong, keep them focused, keep them encouraged. We ask, Lord, that you watch over this government. Lord, we know that people in government throughout the ages have very typically, lost focus, lost any understanding of what their purpose is. Romans 13 tells us very, very clearly that, that we're to obey the government, but that does not mean that we're to obey government, every government edict that literally leads to destruction, whether spiritual or in some cases even physical. Governments have a responsibility to remember that they are, in fact, the keepers, Lord, not only of the doctrines of government, but your holy doctrines as well. And as governments start to slide from that, people have historically picked up the mantle, and they have made changes, Lord, to ensure that that government that would follow them would then remember what it was they were supposed to do. So, Lord, we just ask that you would cover these men and women that are down in D.C. right now, cause them to understand that the direction they've taken with many things is so far from the path that you would have laid out for them that it's undefinable. And we ask, Lord, that especially as it pertains to the guys that are in uniform. Lord, every single one of them has volunteered. All of their lives are in danger at one point or another. And it is absolutely unethical, immoral, and unthinkable that a government would knowingly place their men in harm's way if it was not absolutely positively critical to the security of the nation. Lord, we just ask you to watch over all of these folks, Lord. Watch over this country. Watch over each of us as we go our separate ways tonight. And I would just ask again that you'd watch over these ladies, Lord, in the ensuing weeks. And when we come again in the next 2 weeks, come back together. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Mr. Bernard. And in closing, Ms. Barbara, I'm just so grateful. And Mr. Bernard, you know, we were talking earlier that you know, people cannot really understand unless they've walked in those shoes. And, you know, those are hard shoes that you've been walking on, and you've been sending warnings to this nation, and you're continuing to warn. So we're so grateful, sir, for what you have done, your family has done. Lance Corporal Joshua Bernard, who was killed in action in 2009 in Afghanistan, we are so grateful, sir, for that tradition of serving this nation that you continue to do. Well, listeners, we hope that you, like us, would extend grateful hearts to our military and also to, you know, pray for them every night, because they are the reason that our land of the free can stay free. We thank you for listening to tonight's radio show. We ask that you share the podcast with your friends and family, and we'd like to say goodnight. But Ms. Barbara, do you have one more thing to say? Would you like to say?
I'll just say, may the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you. And may God bless America. Thank you.
Thank you. Good night. Good night, Mr. Bernard.
Good night now.